Okay, again, I'll say welcome this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Pray for those who are not ready to get out and slip and slide a little bit. I hope we'll see them maybe even this evening or a little later this morning, perhaps. This morning, I want to talk to us about a very important topic, the immutability of God, our immutable God. God never changes. You know that, don't you? God never changes. I never think of the immutability of God without thinking of something that I heard a lot before we moved away from North Carolina years ago. There was a broadcasting network called the Bible Broadcasting Network, BBN, and they would have a fundraiser once a year, and we listened to that continually. It was pretty good Christian music and a lot of good preaching. And when they would have the news there, they would say after the news forecast, the news program, that's the news from the changing world scene, and now the unchanging good news from God's Word. And then they would read some of the scriptures. Unchanging good news from God's Word. It's an unchanging book because it's the Word of an unchanging God. There's nothing to change. The reason God's Word is unchanging then has to do with Him. And I'm glad the Word doesn't change, aren't you? We don't have to get the revised version of the Bible. The same old Bible does it for a lifetime. Praise the Lord. There's never a need to update. It's called immutability, the immutability of God. The American Heritage Dictionary defines that as not subject or susceptible to change. A.H. Strong, who wrote A Systematic Theology, not to be confused with James Strong, who wrote the Strong's Concordance, A.H. Strong defines it like this: the nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from all change, he says. Reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, whether of increase or decrease, progress or deterioration, contraction or development. No change. Charles Ryrie, some of you carry the Ryrie Study Bible. Charles Ryrie says, immutability means that God is unchangeable and thus unchanging. This does not mean, he says, that he is immobile or inactive. But it does mean that he's never inconsistent or growing or development. God doesn't need to grow. God doesn't need to learn. He's omniscient. Ryrie's last statement there reminds me of another one of the isms that's in the world right now in our life. It's called open theism. Open theism believes that God changes his mind a lot. And he changes his mind based upon what we do. God looks at us and sees what we do, and he decides, well, I have to do this now because they did that. That's not God. Open theism is not biblical. It's very wrong. God does not change. God does not change his mind. Immutability is undeniably stated in the scriptures as well. I want you to join me in a couple of places. We'll begin at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God will never say something and be sorry for it. He said it because he can keep his word. He can do whatever he says he'll do. So he never has to be sorry for anything. He can always perform what he promises. Look at Numbers 23 and verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So he never regrets anything. He's never sorry he said anything. Because he's always right, and he can always do what he has promised. God can't change his mind then and still be God. That wouldn't be the God of the Bible if he could change his mind. So there's a good verse, Numbers 23:19. I hope you'll maybe consider marking that in your Bible. Keep that. God is immutable, unchanging. Another verse is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It says about the same thing. It reads like this: "And also the strength," with a capital S, talking about God, "the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." There's another verse I'd like for you to turn to in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 24 to 27. There's a frail, aging, changing psalmist here who asks God for deliverance. And he says some things about God in this, in the context here. Verse 24, Psalm 102, 24. "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." It says, "Thy years shall have no end." So God changes things, but he doesn't change himself. These verses reveal that God can affect things of his creation. He can change them if he likes, but he never changes. Verses 25 to 27 are used by the writer of Hebrews in verse 10 of chapter 1. And these words about the unchanging God are applied to Jesus Christ, who is God. So that's no surprise to us. One other passage, would you please look at Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. It reads, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east," he's talking about Cyrus, the king of Persia, whose emblem was a bird. He's going to call this ravenous bird, "The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So God can do anything. I am reading right now through the book of Daniel in my devotional time, and I came to chapter 11 and was amazed again at the detail that was given to Daniel in a vision about the kings coming, the division of kingdoms and so forth. Just intricate detail about what would come. God predicted it would happen, and it happened exactly like God says, because God is very capable of doing what he projects, what he foretells. So God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. He knows what's going to happen. God's eternal purpose cannot be frustrated and will therefore never change. Is this important to you? I tell you, it's important to me because I'm so thankful that he told us what's coming next. You know, there's still some things out there predicted by God in the scriptures, and I'm excited about them. The Lord coming back in the millennial kingdom and reigning with Christ and living in a new heaven and new earth and having a home, a mansion, as we sing, over the hilltop. It'd be better than any mansion you can imagine. Not necessarily bigger. Bigger is not necessarily better. But God has prepared for us a wonderful future, and he's able to perform it. He says in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God had made some promises to Israel. Israel can still bank on those promises. God's not going back on his word. He's not unable to fulfill what he's told them that he would do. Another verse that you might remember is James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I don't know if you ever looked at that verse. It sort of seems to compare God with the sun. Though clouds may cover the sun or an eclipse may block it out, the shadow of turning makes seasons, it makes night, and the sun's, but the sun itself is always the same. The sun is a light bulb that doesn't go off. It's not, it doesn't get turned off. That's what Southerners say. How do you say turn off a light? Do you turn off a light or shut off a light? Okay. I hear people say that, say things differently about, but the sun's always there and it's always on. But we see the shadow of the earth on the moon, giving us a crescent moon. So there's a shadow caused by turning, but not with God. Never with God. He's always exactly the same. Never changes, and His light is never blocked. There's not a shadow of turning, the verse says. So, the fact that God is immutable is very established, very well established in the Scriptures. We've looked at some of them. There are others as well. But some might argue, well, what about verses like Genesis 6:6? Would you look at that verse? Look at Genesis 6:6. What about this where it says God repented? Because it does. Is this a contradiction in Scripture? And I'll answer that. Well, no, it's not. It's a matter of our interpretation, our understanding. Let's look at this and some other verses as well. Genesis 6:6. It says, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Now, our English Bible seemed to suggest that God was sorry that He made man, that He changed His mind about what He had done. That's a little strong. That's going a little too far. Really, nothing could be further from the truth than that. Consider what happened in God's fellowship with man. When God made man, he called that day of creation good. All of His creation was good. And He fellowshiped with man in the cool of the evening, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. He fellowshiped with man in the cool of the evening. And God could do that, right? But then man fell. He sinned. He chose to eat of the tree that was forbidden in the center of the garden. And so he sinned and he died spiritually. What does it mean to die spiritually? His fellowship with God was broken. Whose fault was that? It was man's fault. It wasn't God's fault. God did not do it. Before man fell, he could be blessed. After man fell, he had to be judged. Do you see it? God is consistently ready to fellowship with man when he does right, and he's consistently ready to judge man when he does wrong. God never changes, but he has more than one attribute, right? God has more than one attribute. He cannot bless sin. He cannot ignore sin. Therefore, he could not fellowship with Adam and Eve in the same way. He had to chasten them in keeping with His divine character. So when it got so bad, a little later, when it got so bad, God even had to destroy what He had created. Did he wish He didn't create? No, it doesn't say that. That's not what these words mean. The point is this. Through successive changes in man's heart attitude toward God, God responds accordingly. God's response had to remain consistent with His character. Still does. God's character, God's attributes never change. So even while God is fellowshipping with us, He is still the judge of the quick and the dead. He's still the judge. The verse tells us that this disobedience of man grieved God at his heart. The wickedness of man had repented God or changed God's perspective of man, changed God's fellowship with man, changed God's responsibility for the moment toward men. And so God is said to have repented. When man was innocent, God could play the part of a friend. And when man had sinned, God played the part of a judge. God's change in roles with relation to man was all in keeping with his eternal divine attributes, his immutable attributes. Okay, he requires the same thing from us, though. Think about it here for a minute. Do you love me? Or do I love you? Do we love one another? You say, well, yeah, we enjoy being together. And we enjoy good Christian fellowship. But what if one of us does something just grossly wrong and it's known to the rest of us? You see, God says that our fellowship with that individual requires something of us. When our friend falls into the sin, we're not now just to fellowship with him. We have to rebuke him. That's going to seem quite different, isn't it? The Bible says in Luke 17, 3 and 4, take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. See, we have a different responsibility, a different relation to our brother now. So God requires the same of us that we're talking about here in Genesis 6:6 and other places that he is engaged in himself. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James 5:19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. See, God requires the same of us. God's responsibility as the divine heavenly Father changes toward us depending on us, not him. So if it's said that God changed there, it's that God changed from fellowshipper right now and having this loving fellowship relationship with his children. Now, because of what we did, he has to change hats, and now he's got to be the judge and judge us. Did he change? Did his character change? No. He was always the judge, and he was always the loving heavenly Father. He was always both. So you see what I mean. God responds to man according to then what man feels in his heart toward God. So don't be confused. Unlike man, God never is sorry he did something, because everything he does is perfect. He is never surprised at an outcome, because his plan was devised with perfect knowledge of what was going to happen before it ever happened. So we serve an immutable God. Immutable God. The scriptures agree one with the other. Let's look at another. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 35. We'll look first at verse 11, 15:11. 1 Samuel 15:11. It says there, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Now, did Saul, or did the Lord know what kind of king Saul would be? He did. So was he surprised when Saul turned back from following him? No, he wasn't. Was he prepared for that? Yes, he was. If he knew it before it happened, and he knew exactly how it would happen, then we think the word repent, as we think of repentance for us, just really doesn't fit the context there, does it? It grieved Samuel, the end of verse 11 says, and he cried unto the Lord all night. You go down to verse 35, middle of the verse, it says, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what did he do? When he repented that he made Saul king over Israel, he took Saul out of his kingdom and he put somebody else there. Okay, so that's what happened when he repented. He took Saul out of the kingdom, out of the kingship, and he put David there. But when Saul turned back from following the Lord, God had not changed character. He just changed hats again. His responsibility now to the kingdom. It was not God's change of heart, but was Saul's change of heart. But God was simply acting in according to his eternal immutable attributes. And for the sake of his promises to Israel and the keeping of his divine character, he played the role of judge again. The same thing. Again, we see his role as a friend and a judge, exercised toward the same person. God may bless you abundantly right now. There may be things being poured out, blessings poured out of heaven so that you can't contain them. And you could step off into sin and things would change for you. You might lose your health. You might lose your things, your stuff that you've collected. Bad things could start happening. Your children could have accidents. All sorts of things could happen. And what would we say of the Lord? That he changed toward me? Well, not that he changed, but that he's playing a different role now. Because now he has to deal with you as a prodigal son or daughter, rather than a son or daughter in good fellowship. And so that's what we see in all of these passages that talk about the repentance of God. Our actions are the criteria for determining how God will deal with us. His word is very clear about that. Disobedience will bring judgment. It'll bring chastening. And obedience will bring blessing and deliverance. I want to look at another verse in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, the last in this little string of passages here. We'll look at verse 4. Jonah 3, 4 says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You skip down to verse 10, and God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So it works both ways. You can go from the blessing of God to the judgment of God, or you can change your heart and God won't judge you now because you repented and he'll bless you. We see that sort of in reverse here. Again, God is just being true to his immutable character by responding to Nineveh's repentance. And so he says, oh, I'll not deal with them now as sinful. I'll deal with them as repentant. So that's the change that happens with God, not his character. Not his character. It's the hat he wears now, so to speak. So our answer to those who do not hold to the doctrine of immutability, we would say what God does is consistent with all of his attributes, all of his perfections, all of the time. He's immutable. If a man is righteous but turns wicked, God will deal with him accordingly, first as toward a righteous man and then as toward a wicked man. You remember Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said in his definition of immutability, he said, God, though immutable, is not immobile. God is not immobile. God can move about. God can deal with various things, and it would invoke a different part of who he is to deal with these various things. God never changes his mind, never makes a mistake to apologize for. He is never surprised by the outcome, and he never has a regret. He's God. That's what immutability is all about. He's perfect. He's holy. He's immutable. Now, why is this important? Well, for a number of reasons, really. We represent God, don't we? We're Christians. We are called by his name. We represent God in this world that does not know him. Since God never changes, we need to represent him as never changing, a never changing God. And we are his children. So there should be something of that to be seen in our own lives. But some who call themselves the people of God live in such a way as to cause the world to conclude that our God is a changing God because we change. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about just, you know, you drive cars, we used to drive horse and buggy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about moral issues. I'm talking about things that the Bible speaks to. July 25th, 2023, the NBC News headline, you'll remember, was Pope tells transgender person, God loves us as we are. Meaning that God's okay with transgenderism. That's a lie. That's not true. But this speaking about it in a rather soft voice and trying to be accepting of those that God or of that which God is not accepting of, so as to not make enemies, so as to woo them to the church, not to the Lord, but to the church. We have dropped the ball. This particular thing has resurfaced many times since July of last year. Many times. It's in the news this week. This same issue of the announcement of the Pope of the Catholic Church. But it's not just the Catholics. There are people who call themselves Christians. They would call themselves Protestants, perhaps. And they are sympathetic with the Pope for the people who are being bullied because of their transgenderism. That's a change. That's a change on our part in Christendom. That's a change that makes it look like God has changed. Everybody who's been around a little while knows that Christians used to say transgenderism was wicked and evil, and that was a debauchery in society. Everybody used to say that. This is sort of down the road a little bit, because before that there was the debate about homosexuality. And you remember when Democrats and Republicans, everybody said, oh, that's wrong. There were laws against it. And they were upheld in places. And then it got to where if you don't tell anybody, what's done behind closed doors doesn't really matter. And then people got bold and they started, well, we accepted that as a nation. Let me say this, we accepted that in Christendom as well. Not all, but some. Not all, but perhaps many. Not all, but maybe most have accepted these immoralities that are pervasive in our American culture right now. I'm not going to accept it. It's sin. It was sin in the beginning. It's still sin. I don't think that I'm a better sinner than people who were involved in those things. If I meet one, I would most definitely welcome a transgender individual or a homosexual. I would welcome him to my house to have a meal with me and talk about his soul. I would be thrilled to do that. I don't hate transgenderism. I don't hate homosexuals. I hate the ism, but I don't hate the person, you understand, because I'm a sinner too. I'm a sinner too. I just want to reach them. I want to give them the good news. But rather than give them the good news, what we have done is accept their sin. Not the sinner, but the sin. And we in Christendom now represent our God as a changing God. It used to be wrong, now it's okay. Brothers and sisters, this is not good. But it's easy to talk about them, isn't it? How have we changed? Let me give you a couple more headlines, though. July the 11th, this is the 14th, 2024, CBS News headline. Inside the secular churches, in quotes, that fill a need, they fill a need for non-religious Americans. Churches are geared up to minister to non-religious Americans. It's something between the Church of Satan and Christianity. They want people to understand that you don't have to be religious. You don't have to talk about God to enjoy coming to church. That's a lie. And they're telling the world that God has changed. He's more accepting now. God accepts those who come to Him by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith, and that is the only way that you can be accepted by God. But we in Christendom are telling the world otherwise now. January the 12th, that was on Friday, CBS article had two men pictured, and one of them is holding up a little baby toddler girl, and the other one is behind them, and the headline reads, "How much do surrogates make and cost?" People describe the real life dollars and cents of surrogacy. Surrogacy is a lady decides that she's going to carry a baby for a homosexual couple, because they can't have children, and she's going to do them the favor. She's going to be nice to them and carry their baby. And then when the baby is born, she hands it over to this homosexual couple, and it's their baby. And one of them was involved in the pregnancy of this woman, not by an immoral act, but by artificial means, giving the sperm or the egg to the other individual. And this was about the dollars and cents. The article highlighted a woman who carried children for people who cannot otherwise have children. And she made $55,000 to $100,000 per child. She didn't really do it for the money, she said. But it was very helpful. They were able to do things and start a business that she and her husband, can you imagine? Many believers would condone that. Many believers do condone this new movement, because it is viewed as helping people. And that's Christian. No, it's not. There's nothing Christian about that. Don't ascribe the name of Jesus to that. December 15th, 2023, Washington Post headline, "Abilene Christian University to revisit sexuality policy after Holy Sexuality Week." They had that on this campus. Abilene Christian University is revisiting its sexuality policy after over 2,000 students, alumni, and friends of the university voiced concerns about Holy Sexuality Week, and it was a school event on relationships and sexuality, some claimed included one-sided, exclusionary messages about LGBTQ people. So you can get a sense of what's happening there. Let's be more inclusive. A November letter written by Wildcats for Inclusion, A new alumni group formed in the wake of the Holy Sexuality Week said, I quote, "You gave a public platform to people who denied the lived reality of LGBTQ plus Christians, claimed inaccurately that homosexuality lacks a genetic basis, and made the ludicrous and hateful statement that the opposite of homosexuality is holiness." Now, in fairness, the article went on to say that the school board, a bunch of old fogies, were going to take a stand against this. But my point is, it's already pervasive in the campus. They're already gone. That's what's happening on our college campuses. This is a Christian college. This Christian college is telling the world right now that God changed. He's accepting of things he did not used to accept. Someone wisely said, "You are the only Bible that someone reads." You ever heard that? You're the only Bible that someone reads. God forbid that we should live a lie before the world in which we live. We should live a lie before them and misrepresent the immutability of God. People don't know God. They don't know about God. But all they can hear of God, all they can hear about God is that He's kind of following along behind humanity, and wherever we go, God's not too far behind. Let's consider a few areas in which our God is commonly misrepresented as changing in our churches, in our circles, in our circles. So I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to us. Okay? And don't be offended. Just think. Okay? I'm not making any accusations. Our immutable God. What's important if we want to convey to the world that our God is unchanging? What's important? The matter of faithfulness. I'm 64 years old. I can remember when people defined and thought about faithfulness differently than they do right now. Do you remember when they did? Faithfulness. Our faithfulness is a testimony to the immutability of God, but it needs to stay the same. God is faithful. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God has also required of us that we be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. That's just two verses. There are many. God wants us to be faithful. Today, faithfulness has been redefined. Redefined. How about faithfulness to the house of the Lord? Have you seen a change in your lifetime about that? It's amazing to me. It's happening here too. I don't have any specific individual in mind. I just have us in general in mind. We're diminishing as a church, Corinth Baptist Church. There are people who don't think it necessary to come much. The problem with that is we are the church, not this building. Faithfulness. We used to award faithfulness. I've said it before. The old deacon, his name was Ed Knight, spelled with a K, Ed Knight. Ed Knight had one of those Sunday school pins on his lapel. And his little year additions to that pin came all the way down to his navel almost. He had been in church forever. He never missed church. And every year when we gave him his pin in the church where I grew up, we were thankful for his faithfulness. I watched as the Sunday school pens disappeared. We didn't do it anymore. Why? Because we changed. Our opinion of the importance of Sunday school changed. Our opinion of the importance of church changed. Now, if this is you, if the shoe fits, wear it, okay. But I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but all of us in general, we need to be faithful to the house of the Lord. Faithful to the house of the Lord. I have had people tell me, it's my conviction that if I can be in church, I will. I will be in church. I don't take vacations on Sunday. If I can be here, I'll be here. If I have to go somewhere, I'll try to be in church while I'm there. Yes, but that's not my church. That's not the one I was called to be at. And so, I don't know. I hope you can appreciate. I don't like missing church. This is my place. This is where God called me to minister. This is where I'm part of the fellowship. I'm part of the body, and I want to be here to be my part. How about you? How about you? I've had people tell me, well, we just needed to get away for a little while. And I think, what's wrong with Friday evening and Saturday? Do it 3 weeks in a row. Look forward to something at the end of every week. Why does it have to be on the Lord's Day? Now, you can disagree if you want. That's okay. But I can tell you this, it's discouraging when you're not here. And there are a lot of people not here right now. It's discouraging. When you come to church and you expect to have great fellowship and there's 10 or 12 people here and there should be 30 or 35 people here, you just think, wonder what's going on. By our unfaithfulness to the things of the Lord, we're telling people that our God has changed. He doesn't require that, but He does. Faithfulness to uphold biblical standards. If we don't uphold the biblical standards that we say we believe, then we're telling people that God's slacked up on those things. You see, people judge our God by looking at His children. Faithfulness to uphold the standards, not being a hypocrite. It is not uncommon to meet a Christian who's against gambling but plays the lottery. It's not uncommon to find a Christian who is against stealing but ignores the copyright laws. He's against cheating, but he lies on his income tax. He's against public disobedience, but occasionally he's caught in a fit of road rage. We need to be faithful to uphold the standards we say we believe in. Even when we think nobody's watching. We need to be faithful to do well whatever God calls us to do. Many go to Bible college. We've sent, over the years, the churches I've been in, have sent many people out to Bible colleges, several of them. It's always their choice, try to give some guidance. And the kids are gone for a year. They go out on fire for the Lord, and they come back with an attitude. They're home for 3 months in the summer, and they don't want to do anything. What happened? What happened? Somebody accepts the opportunity that God affords them to teach a Sunday school class or something, and then they come and they're not studied. They're obviously unstudied. God has given you a wife or a husband to be a living object lesson of Christ and His relationship to the church. That's pictured, according to Ephesians chapter 5, that's pictured in the relationship of a husband and wife. And yet, how many do you know that are neglectful one of the other and live for themselves? God's definition of faithfulness has not changed. Has yours? Has mine? If so, the world will perceive that our God is a changing God because we've changed. Just look at this in general. Look at church in general in our area. Does it represent the God you knew when you were a child? Do they represent in faithfulness the God that you knew as a child? I think not. The way we raise our children is a testimony to the immutability of God. A couple of years ago, I had an experience. Tom told me he had the same experience more recently, but there was a big brown spider like this. And when you see a big brown spider in the house, you think, get it, because you don't want it to be loose in the house. And so I walked over and I tapped it with my toe. I could hear it pop. It was pregnant. It was like dust that you go, and the dust goes like this. The little spiders, I don't know how many. It happens so quick you can't count them. And they just like wave in all directions out from the mother spider. And there they go. And I thought, oh no, spiders are everywhere. That's what I thought when I stepped on this spider. We assume in the natural world, we assume that the offspring of the creature will be like the creature itself. Don't we? Those little dust particles, little bitty things. I've got that many spiders now in the house. I thought, they're going to be just like Mom. I'm sure. The world has that same supposition about the children of God. The children of God are going to act like the children of God. They're going to act like God acts. So we are involved in representing our immutable God to a lost and dying world. We serve a God of truth. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Deuteronomy 32:4. God is faithfully ministering truth to us through His Word and by His Spirit. He's a God of truth. God has always intended for us to teach our children that truth in our homes. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Written to the Jews, they had phylacteries. They had little pouches, little leather pouches. They would put it on their arm, and it would sit on the back of their hand, or they would wear it between their eyes. They would wear a little pouch up here, and it would have scriptures printed and put in those little pouches. Teach these things to your kids, the Lord told Moses. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Teach them the things of the Lord. Today, many Christian parents are dropping the ball when it comes to raising their children. They say, well, my kids learned that in Sunday school. My kids learned that in Christian school. We should be teaching our children at home the principles of how to live, God's principles. How to maintain proper biblical attitudes toward others. How to biblically manage money. How to give a day's work for a day's pay. That's lost. Even among Christian children, Christian kids. How to biblically choose a mate. Better start young. And the list goes on. If we don't turn out children who understand the same truths that we hold dear, the world will perceive that God's changing in these generations. I think that's the testimony of the church right now to the world. God's changed. He's not the same God that He used to be. He's not your grandmother's God. He's changed. And if God's truth has changed, then He's not God. He's not the God of the Bible, because God of the Bible is immutable. He's unchanging. Thirdly, let me say the style of clothing we wear and how we wear it are a testimony to the immutability of God. Modesty is modesty. It always has been. God defines it the same in every age. I don't mean styles necessarily are always the same, but modesty is always modesty. God is holy. He's pure, right, righteous, sinless. He is perfect. We're supposed to be holy too. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or life, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is godness, to be like God. And one way that we communicate the holiness of God to others is through our dress. So says the Bible. God has always wanted people to dress modestly, always and forever. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 47, verses 1 to 3, it's not talking about clothes at all. It's talking about Babylon and the judgment on this nation. But He uses an analogy there in this pronouncement of judgment. And the analogy has to be true and understood by everybody to even be an analogy. Listen to this. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the river. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, the shame shall be seen. Thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not meet thee as a man." So he's describing Babylon as if it were a lewd woman. And he describes immodesty here in the verse. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. It says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." The word modest does not mean modest as we think of in English. It means well arranged. It's actually the word where we get cosmetics from. It says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." That's our word, modesty. Shamefacedness. "And sobriety," sober-mindedness, "not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaited hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel." In other words, the real beauty of a woman is her character. That's what he's saying. But there are some things we can do that detract from that godly character, and that would have to do with our clothing. We dress in such a way as to cause our brethren to sin. Many ladies do. Women reveal more of their flesh than men do. It depends on the styles right now. It's either revealing up here or it's revealing down here. That's the truth. That's how it's happened. If men came to church exposing as much flesh as most women do, the women would be aghast. They would think, oh my, we wouldn't let men do that. Nor should we let our women do that. I am amazed when I go out in public at the people who are wearing spandex for pants now. They look like the Michelin man. Some of them, they're just the just rolled and pleated. It's sad. It's sad. I was out the other day and a man crossed the street at like a crosswalk and he had his pajama pants on. And his tennis shoes. It's not just the world. It's Christians too. We go places where there's no regard for God's standard in dress, and by our presence there, we condone what's happening. But if the word modesty is redefined by God's people with every passing generation, then I guess one of these days we'll all be naked. Because that's where we're headed. My son, Ben, as a teenager, he said, I can't wait till winter. More modest weather, he said. God's definition of modesty has not changed. Because God doesn't change. But we've changed, haven't we? As a society, as a church, universal, we have changed. As a church, local, we've changed too. We need to be serious about God. We need to be serious about our representation of God in this day and age in which we live. Brothers and sisters, We may need to turn the searchlight around on ourselves and examine ourselves. While we very, very easily can sit for hours and talk about the evils of the world, let's talk about the evils of the church. These, faithfulness and child rearing and dress, are only three. There are many other examples of our changing lifestyle and how it cast a shadow upon the immutability of God. The Spirit of God may bring others to your mind. I hope He will. The image of our God is changing in this world, not because of the godless, but because of those that call themselves godly. That's sad. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their lands. The problem with America is us. Unsaved people are going to be unsaved people. And in our day, so are the Christians. Going to act just like them. God forbid that we should live in such a way as to cause people to think that the God we serve is not the same yesterday, today, and forever, when the Bible says He is. Immutability should be comforting to us. I've already said that. Comforting to us believers. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, He said to Israel. He could say the same to us. Praise the Lord, He doesn't change. He's gracious and merciful, and He's all-knowing. He's all everywhere present. Convicting, this immutability should be convicting to the unsaved people. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. God's going to do what He's going to do and be what He is. Whether you believe it or not, whether you believe in Him or not, He's going to be God. If you're the only Bible that someone's reading, how do they perceive your God? Please answer that question to yourself. If you're the only Bible that somebody's reading, how are they perceiving your God? Is He a fickle, changing God? Or is He unchanging perfection? Maybe you should ask yourself, has God changed? No. Has God's standard for man changed? No. Have I represented Him as unchanging? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Perhaps they're hard to hear, but Lord, they're true. You're immutable, You're unchanging, and Lord, we live in a changing world, and we have changed with it. Please help us to return to the old paths. Consider our ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.